Let's take our Bible and turn to John chapter 17. John 17, I wasn't here last week. Pastor Brian had it, and I thought I was going to have to give this week up. My father's had a really, really bad week health-wise, and was admitted to the hospital. He's in the hospital right now. And both Pastor Brian here and Pastor Andy in Frankfurt both said, we need to get somebody else to preach a sermon. And I fought tenaciously to keep this sermon. I said, when I made this schedule out, I was preaching verse 17, all right? And so nobody's preaching this sermon. And I'm also preaching verse 23, so don't even ask about next week either. And so I put my foot down. And then because I spent so much time in hospital rooms with nothing to do, I just read and read and studied and studied. And I got so much material that I can't pass over that I'm not even getting to verse 17 this week. So we're going to read through verse 19. We're not getting there, okay? And I tell you that because I don't want to be 40 minutes in and I'm still just three verses in. You're like, oh my gosh, where's he going to finish? We're not getting through verse 19, but I'm going to read it because these are great verses. This is John 17. And I told you when we started it, it's like we're standing on holy ground here. There have been people that I have read who have said that if they only had one chapter in the Bible that they could read, only one they could have for the rest of their life to read, a number of people would choose John 17. Because it is a remarkable chapter. And when we broke it up, we should have broken it up into smaller parts because it says so much. But it's unique. It's a unique chapter because what we have is a Jesus actually being recorded as to what he is praying. We're told Jesus prayed all the time. We're told he went 40 days in the wilderness and prayed. We're just never told what he prayed. We just know that he prayed a lot. You know, he prayed all night long before he chose his disciples. And so John 17 actually is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. Most of the time, we just get snippets of what he prays. You know, Father, take this cup from me, if it will, not my will, but yours be done. We got a snippet of that prayer, but we need the whole prayer. We get a large chunk of praying here, and it's great. And one of the things that makes it such a phenomenal passage when you think about it is that one of the main things Jesus is doing right now, besides holding up the universe by the word of his power, you know, and is that the Bible tells us that he is interceding for, he's praying for us. And if you've ever thought, like, I wonder what Jesus is praying for in regards to me. Well, John 17 is a pretty good idea, outline of the things for which Jesus prays because it's a remarkable prayer in that Jesus is right here about 2 hours out from his betrayal and arrest. The wrath of God is getting ready to be poured out on him on a cross. And that stuff starts in about 2 hours from this point. And if we knew that our demise was coming, if we're, you know, who would we be focused on, pretty much? Well, you know, it's human nature. Well, he has a human nature. It's just sinless, and he's also divine. And so what we find Jesus doing is spending pretty much the majority of this prayer praying for other people. That's why it's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer, because as our great and perfect high priest, Jesus is coming before the Father on behalf of sinful humans, and he is praying for them. And we kind of see what Jesus prays for in regards to people. Now, this week, we're in a section where he's praying for his disciples or his followers. I don't think it's limited to the 11 that are there. I think it's to all of his followers who are at that time, which isn't a great number. Maybe a couple hundred. I'm not sure. I know that in Acts, there was 120 in the upper room waiting, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. So I'm sure there were others, but it wasn't a great number. They all turned on him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so, it's just a remarkable prayer in that we see him praying and how he's praying for us and what he prays for, and he's praying for his disciples, but we can pretty much assume that he's praying the same kind of stuff for us, all right? He's not going to like to pray for one group, especially this. And then next week, when we get to verse 20, he actually starts praying for those who believe as a result of their message, of his followers. And just to give you sort of a movie trailer for next week, that would be us specifically, all right? So he's praying. So that's why people love this chapter, because it really just shows you the heart of Christ in relation to his people, what he prays for. And you know, we call the Lord's Prayer, you know, the prayer that he taught his disciples, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus never prayed that prayer. That was a prayer for us, all right? That's not how he prayed. Jesus never prayed, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Forgive me my trespasses, I forget. Like, he never prayed that, but that's not his prayer. All right, he's the divine Son of God. He is praying for others. This is really the Lord's prayer for us. And as such, it really does serve as a model for really knowing what we should pray for. Because he's told us a number of times in John, if you pray for anything in accordance with the Father's will, it'll be given to you. And this kind of shows you what's in accordance with the Father's will and how our wills line up with the Father's will. So let's look at John chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 11, and it's kind of an awkward jump into because Jesus is in the middle of a prayer, middle of a section, but he's talking to his Father, praying to his Father so that his disciples can hear it. And he's praying about, he's acknowledging that he's in the world, but he's leaving the world. And he's praying for his disciples for the Father to protect them after he's gone. So let's stand just as we honor God's word. John 17:7. Why is my timer not working? Okay. This is God's word, and it says to us there, beginning in verse 11, he says to the Father, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." In verse 17, my favorite verse in this chapter, he prays for his followers, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for John chapter 17. Father, I am weak this morning. I pray that it would be evident that I am weak and you are strong. I pray that you would preach through a foolish, sinful man. And I pray that you would open our eyes and ears to see and to hear your work and your voice in these marvelous verses. May it alter the way we think. There's so many errors that I think this passage clarifies for us as to just how we view things incorrectly and how we pray and the things for which we pray. What I pray today has a sanctifying effect upon all of us. So and so that our faith is strengthened, that our unity it emulates the unity that's in the Trinity, and that our joy that we experience comes from you and is just inexpressible and full of glory. Teach us, we pray, in your name and for your glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Like I said, there's a lot here, so I may read a little bit more than normal. I don't know. Jesus here, he's praying for his followers and for his disciples, and he's always been with the Father. And then, before Bethlehem, before he was born, Jesus was like his Father in essence in every way. He was divine, and he didn't have a human nature or any type of body. He was in a form of a spirit, just like in John chapter 4, Jesus tells there when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, he says that the Father is what? Spirit, not flesh. The Father is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And so before Bethlehem, Jesus was with the Father and was like the Father, spirit. But at Bethlehem, something happened that forever altered Jesus' nature, and that was he took on human form. He took on flesh. We call it the incarnation, like carnivore, flesh, meat. He took on flesh. He became a human being. And as we say every time I have this conversation with you guys, without ever ceasing to be what he was, he became what he had never been. Actually, I say it was not. I just thought I'd mix it up for you there. He became what he had never been up to that point. That is a human being who was also fully God. As much God as if he'd never been, as much God as if he'd never been man, but as much human as if he'd never been God. He was this perfect divine human nature. And now is this great, perfect high priest. Who better to pray for human beings than someone who is a human being, and who better to go before God for human beings than someone who is also God? I mean, that's a pretty sweet deal. You're not going to find a better setup than having Jesus as your mediator between God. That's why we don't pray to priests. I don't want to pray to some guy and old dude in a weird looking outfit. I want to talk to Jesus because he's the mediator, the high priest between God and between God and man. He's the one that prays for us to the Father, and that's who we want praying for us, because he's got a pretty good record of answered prayers. All right, so this is what we're talking about today. So he's praying, and we know that when he came to the earth, what happened was that God gave him a group of sinful, rebellious people whom he had determined to save or rescue out of the world. All right, and he gave those sinful rebels to Jesus. And every person that God determined to save, that he gave to Jesus, that the Father gave to Jesus, they came to Jesus and they believed in Jesus. And Jesus, being given these, didn't lose any of them. They came to him. And you say, how do you know that? I'm just an echo. John 6:37, Jesus said earlier in this book, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so these sinners given to Jesus by the Father come to Jesus, listen to Jesus, believe Jesus, trusted Jesus, and Jesus kept them, didn't cast them out, didn't lose one accidentally. I've never left a kid anywhere, like at a restaurant or something like that. I know people who do. Don't worry, your secret's safe with me. Actually, they're not here this morning, so I could whisper it. But I shouldn't do that. Let's go. I'm just joking. I don't know anybody. Jesus didn't lose anybody, as some have been prone to do. Never cast them out. And so what does Jesus say here in our passage? That with those that had been given to him, what had Jesus done with those the Father had given him? He emphasizes it, and the answer is this. What had he done with them? He, while he was on the earth, had kept them. That is, he had protected them. He had kept them secure, and basically the meaning is he had kept them from going astray, from wandering off. He had guarded them. Look at verse 12. He says, while I was with them, that is why he's on the earth, I kept them in your name. He's saying this in prayer to his Father. While I was with them here on the earth, I kept them in your name. Father, I kept them in the Father's name. The I is emphatic. And Jesus is saying, there's no one who is responsible for the disciples, the people that the Father gave Jesus, for their protecting and their keeping than Jesus. He's the one that's done it. That's the meaning of the language of there in the New Testament. I kept them, is what he's saying. No one else. And Jesus had kept them secure in connection with him and the Father, and he had kept them, like I said, from the going AWOL. And when you think about that, it really makes sense when you consider the material with which he's working, both then and now. These disciples, these men, as we've seen, as we've tracked through and then we go through the Gospels, they just weren't sinful rebels. They were mistakes that were waiting to happen. And I'm glad I wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. I mean, these boys, bless their heart, they just get put on. And it would be worse if it was us. You know, like I fully acknowledge that. But we see just their record ignorance so often. They made so many mistakes in roughly their 3 years of ministry with Jesus. They answered so many questions wrong and incorrectly. They failed to understand most of what Jesus told them at the time he was telling them it, all right? Because they had these underlying assumptions of how things worked, and so they misunderstood so much, and oftentimes we read, like, they didn't know what he was talking about, but then after he rose again, they went, that's what he was talking. They remembered then, but they didn't remember it. They had nothing of that. They didn't have a lot of understanding at all when Jesus taught them most stuff. They all had personal ambitions. that were contrary really to God's plan and will for them and for the world, and in line that their ways were not in line with God's saving ways at all. They were looking for a political Messiah who would rule, as everybody else was. That was not what Jesus came to be. They wanted personal glory for themselves. Some got their mama to go talk to Jesus for them. They would argue often amongst I don't know if that's a is a normal word where I come from, amongst one another as to who was the greatest among them. They did that a lot. Jesus had told them really the thing here is he had told them multiple times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. On the third day, I'm going to rise. He didn't tell them once and they forgot. We have three different instances where he told them that in Mark's gospel alone. And I think it's safe to say he told them more than that, because we're not told nearly, we're just told very little as what Jesus actually said to them in 3 years, all right? John said if everything Jesus did was written down, there wouldn't be enough books to hold it all. So, so he told them numerous times what was going to happen, and here they are 2 hours away from it, and these boys haven't a clue as to what's about to take place. And now, put all that together, and we begin to ask ourselves, how in the world did these imbeciles even make it this far? How'd they last 3 years with Jesus? With their record, with so much confusion, so many misguided ambitions, so much desire for personal glory for themselves, how are these foolish men this close to Jesus and this faithful to the Father? And hopefully you know the answer, because Jesus tells us. It's because he had kept. That's the only way. This is one of the passages where we believe at our church, the right way, of course, that if you truly are a believer, now this is truly are a Christian, that you will always be a Christian because Jesus doesn't lose anyone. Now there are, I grant you, there are hordes of people who think they are believers. They may have had a goosebump sometime at a camp or a church. They may have had a religious experience somewhere, but they're not following Jesus. They think they are. They may have a ministry in a church somewhere. They're Matthew 7 Christians. Not everyone, Jesus says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, is mine. And he says on the final day, there'll be those who say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Remember that when we did that? And in your name perform many miracles? Like, we did miracles, Lord. And Jesus says, depart from me. I used to know you, but I just lost you. Is that what he said? He says, I never knew you. You were never mine. Jesus never loses anyone. If these boys could have lost their faith, they would have. And I hate to burst your bubble, but the same is true with us. If we could lose our salvation, we would. I look at my own life, my own ignorance. I mean, compared to the average believer today, I guess I'm maybe a little bit more advanced in terms of Bible knowledge. I have a couple theological degrees, but like 200 years ago, I'd be probably lower pack of just lay people. They didn't have TVs or anything like that, or basketball or baseball to watch and that kind of stuff. Didn't know where to go, no electricity. You just read the candle by Bible every night. You read the Bible by candle every night. The reason that we're believers, if we are believers, is because the same thing, we've been kept by the power of God. Check 1 Peter 1 out if you don't believe that, it'll tell you. But he had kept them, and how had he kept? He hadn't lost any of them. And it wasn't their personal discipline and determination. It wasn't their strong tenacity to just keep hanging with Jesus, knowing it was it was God giving them to Jesus, them coming, and Jesus keeping them. And so how did he keep them? Well, he kept them the same way he's asking the Father to keep them now that Jesus is now leaving them physically. See, up to this point, Jesus had been with them. And he had absorbed much of the persecution and the anger and the hostility that came from the world. And most of it was aimed at Jesus anyway. There was like, one time when the disciples were walking, remember they're walking to the wheat field and they're grabbing grains of wheat. That's in the Bible, right? And they're eating the grain. And the Pharisees and Sadducees said, why are your disciples eating the grain? Why are y'all eating the grain when it's on the Sabbath? And Jesus just stepped and got their back right. They didn't have to answer a question. Like, man, I'm in charge of this day. What are you talking about? Look at me, right here, me. All right, he absorbed that. Now he's going, though. So now these very educated religious leaders and just godless world who hates God, now they're coming at Jesus' disciples and followers. And while Jesus was on the earth, he kept them from going astray. But now that he's leaving their physical presence, now he's not leaving them. They're going to have probably a better relationship. They are going to have, through the Holy Spirit, an intimate, indwelling relationship with him now that they've never had before. But he's praying that they would be kept now by the Father. And he says, he's asking the Father in verse 11, Holy Father, keep them, here's how he tells you, in your name. And then in verse 12, while I was with them here on earth, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Jesus says, praise to the Father, keep them in your name. And then he says, same way what I did when I was here on the earth, I kept them in your name, Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's easy to say that just means that that's a reference to the power of God. And there probably is a little bit of truth to that, that God's name is mighty in power, and the name of God is powerful, as is his word. And there probably is a little bit of truth to that, but I think the key to, God's name is just mentioned too many times in chapter 17 to just, that's just talking about he kept them by his power. He just wouldn't let anyone near them. But we have this concept of God's name idea throughout this chapter, and I think the key to it is going back to verse 6. Now, I know I'm probably getting ready to say some stuff Brian said. Now, I know, I'm sure Brian's going to mention probably half of what I just get ready to say here. But if he didn't, I'm sure you considered it last week as you went home after the sermon and meditated upon the preaching of God's word and prayed that God would bind it to your heart so that it would have a sanctifying effect on your life as we all do, right? But in case you didn't, let's go back to verse 6 just so we can hit it again. It says, I have manifested, this is what Jesus says to the people who God has given him. This is 17:6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There, so Jesus said he had manifested the Father's name to those the Father had given to him. Now, in Bible times, it's important to remember that a name, when you named a child or named someone, it was a little bit more than what it is today, right? It wasn't like what sounded cute to the mom or is fashionable for the specific era. You know, there was nobody like, hey, let's call him Jacob and put a Y in there somewhere, you know, like they do today. Like it was much different than that. You might name them after an ancestor or something, because obviously, you know, there's a bunch of Sauls and Josephs and that kind of stuff in the Bible. So there was some of that going on. But many times, often in the Bible, that a person's name, as you know, and I know Brian mentioned last week, a person's name sort of summed up who they were in terms of their character and their nature. When you spoke someone's name, you were really revealing who they were in one fashion or another. One the easiest one to talk about this easiest is in the hotel. Like if I don't know if we have any Jacobs here this morning. If glad you're here. I hate to tell you, Jacob's a cool name today, but in Bible days, that's not really the name you would really want to be called because in Jacob, one of the primary meanings for that name was deceiver. Surplanter, cheater, liar. That's what Jacob meant. And that was his name. In Genesis, is either 26, 27. I think it's 27. Jacob is in cahoots with his mother, and he's going into his blind, dying father Isaac's presence, and he's going to steal his eldest brother's blessing, Esau, from his father, Isaac. But Jacob and Esau are nothing alike. And so he puts on Esau's clothes, so he'll smell like Esau. He puts goat skin on his hands and arms and neck, so because evidently Esau was quite the hairy fellow, and goes in and I guess talks like this, Dad, it's me, Esau. And he does that, and he's like, you kind of sound like Jacob, but you smell like Esau, and you feel like Esau, so you must be Esau. And so he feeds this goat or whatever to him, and he gives Jacob Esau's eldest brother blessing thing. And Esau comes back with wild game to give to his father, and he walks in, and Isaac says, I hate to break the news to you, but your brother Jacob deceitfully came to me and stole your blessing. And Esau begins to weep, and he says this, is he not rightly called Jacob? Is he not rightly called liar? Deceiver. For these two times, there's another incident we don't have time to get to, but for these two times, he has cheated me. He has deceived me. Is he not rightly called Jacob? See, his name showed who he was. So in Genesis 32, when God is wrestling with Jacob and he says, what's your name? He wasn't just saying, I can't remember, what's your name? He's saying, tell me who you are. Tell me what you are. And he's saying, my name is Deceiver. I'm Jacob. Your name meant something back then. Oftentimes, God would change someone's name to indicate the change that he was bringing about in their life, or the way that this person now would operate in terms of pulling off God's plan in the world. For instance, Abraham's name was changed to Abraham. He went from being called Abraham, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude, when he didn't have kids. And so people would say, hey, there goes father of a multitude. Man, multitude, how many kids he got? None. But God had promised that. It was going to happen. It just hadn't happened. This guy had to wear this name for a couple decades before he had a kid of his own. He only had one, two. From Sarah, one. So God would change people's name. Then that's why he said, when he humbled Jacob in Genesis 32, he said, no longer will you be called Jacob. I've humbled you, boy. But now your name will be called Israel. For as a prince, you have struggled with man and with God and have prevailed. That's Jacob became Israel. God changed his name. So in the Bible, of course, another one that's kind of like Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek name Jesus. I think most probably already know that. But Jesus' Hebrew name was Joshua. He was born in the New Testament. World had been Hellenized by the Greeks, and so now it was Jesus. And so when the angel comes to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and says, I got news for you. Mary is pregnant. She's pregnant, and what has happened is this child has been conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit. She's still a virgin. She's going to give birth to a son, and you're not going to name him Joe Jr. You're not going to name him after your papaw. You're not going to name him after a great uncle somewhere. You shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name, what's it mean? God's salvation. God saves. That's what it means. You shall call his name Jesus, Joshua, God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. So when Jesus says, let's do the math here, go back in verse 6. When Jesus says to the Father in 17:6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Jesus is saying that he had revealed to his followers the true character and nature of God in ways that they had never understood or even dreamt about before that time. Jesus had so enlarged their understanding and knowledge of God. And we're not just talking about head knowledge, but even intimate knowledge of the Father that it blew their socks off. He had revealed to them and manifesting God's character and true nature to them. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that's how we learn about God too, because frankly, we learn nothing of God apart from Jesus. He's the one that has to tell us about God the Father. He's the one that he does reveal to us God's character and his nature and his grace and his mercy. And the great result of this great revelation and true understanding of the Father that Jesus has revealed to his disciples gets what result in verse 6? He says, I've manifested your name to the people you've given me out of the world. yours they were, and you gave them to me. And now, as a result of me manifesting your name to them, what do they do? Verse 6, they have kept your word. They've kept your word. We know that the true knowledge of God results in the true worship of God, as seen in one form, true service and obedience to God. If you truly know God, I mean, you have not real knowledge of the one true God, you worship him. You submit your, you know, if you know who he is, you know who you are, and you act accordingly, usually on your face. You keep his word, and you do it joyfully. It's the right thing to do. It's what you want to do. And here's the true matter of the fact that we can be honest with one another. We can be honest, can't we? That if right now you're living in sin, here's a reason why. It's either you don't know God, or you don't know him as you ought to know him. You have forgotten who he was. And you need some real knowledge of God that has to come through Jesus. John 1:18 on the screen, I think, will say, no one has ever seen God who is at the Father's side. Who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John 1:18 says that no one's ever seen God the Father except Jesus who was at his side, and now he's the one that makes him known. All right? Jesus reveals their name. Now go back to verse 11, where Jesus is saying, I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep my followers in your name. And then he says, while I was on the earth, I kept them in your name. So to keep them in his name means basically the same thing as manifested, that they were kept from going astray by God the Father revealing his true nature and character to them through the person of his son. Does that make sense? Jesus is the one that reveals. Matthew 11:27 on the screen. Jesus says, we got that one. Yeah. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So how does the Father reveal himself to human beings? Through Jesus, right? And so for Jesus to say, I kept them in your word means, the way I kept them from going astray is I kept them in your name, is that I kept them through your glorious revelation and self-disclosure of your true character to them through me. And what Jesus is praying for is that they would be kept the same way that God would continue, since Jesus is the only one who reveals God. If he's leaving them physically, Jesus is still gonna be the one through whom they're revealed. He's praying that God would continue to reveal his glorious nature to them in order to keep them. And the way he would do that is to reveal his glorious nature and his awesome self-disclosure to them through the person of his son, because that's how we learn about God. Does that make sense? I know that's a lot of words, but it's very profound to me. But it's important for us to realize that's how we know God. If people aren't worshiping Jesus, they're not following Jesus, they don't know God. I don't care how they dress, what they profess. Jesus is the only one who reveals the one true God. And when he reveals him, he reveals him in glory and in truth, in grace and in truth. He came to us, he says, and we, the disciples say, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They looked at him, they saw the Father. That's why Paul called him the image of the invisible God, Jesus. That's why Paul says about Jesus that God was pleased to, in him, that God, his fullness would fully dwell in Jesus. That you saw, as much as God wanted to reveal to humanity, he revealed through the person of Jesus. If you want to know who God the Father is, you look to Jesus. I can go on and on with verses. John 14, he says, show us the Father. He's like, show us the Father. How? We've been together 3 years, boys. What do you mean? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the revealer of the Father. And the way that we are kept is through continually coming to Jesus to gain knowledge of God through him, through Jesus' works and words. Now, Jesus isn't here on the earth anymore. So how does God make that happen? Well, where is his works and word? Words. And we have someone that's called a helper now who gives us truth. There's this spirit called the Spirit of Truth, Holy Spirit. And so now, how are we kept? God reveals his true character and nature, his glorious nature, to us that causes us to obey his word, and he does it through the person and work of his son on the page of scripture. Does that make sense? We tracking? Just say yes. Make me feel good. All right. So God the Father does that. So to be kept in the Father's name, I'll start reading now because we've got just a few minutes left. So to be kept in the Father's name means to be kept secure and not lost through, in the way it's done, is through just a continual revelation and self-disclosure of God through his son. For us, it involves the Bible and even stuff that was written down. Oftentimes, after Jesus was gone, what did it say? That they would remember or recall, the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance. Even Jesus said in John, what I'm saying to you now, you can't understand. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to remind you what I said, and then you're going to get it. They're still understanding God. How? By remembering what Jesus said. They just were aided by the Holy Spirit to remember a little better than we are. I can't remember hardly anything, so luckily it's written down. We hear his words. We don't have to be reminded of his words. We can read his words, but how many times does the Spirit do the same thing for us? That we're in a situation or something, and a verse comes to our, we remember something on the pages of Scripture. God reveals his nature to us, and we follow, should follow. That's how it works, and that's how we're kept. So if we're not in the Word, if we're not seeking knowledge of God through the work and words of his son, what does that mean? It means the very thing that God utilizes to keep us, and it's what could happen to us? We could go astray. I've never been one to say you need to read your Bible every day because I don't want it to revert to legalism and you start killing, you're not killing yourself, but just beating yourself up because, like, we're lazy and we fail often. I hated those. When I was your all's age, some of your all's age, young, in my 20s, I used to have that one-year Bible, you know, and it'd be June. I'd still be back in February. And I'd be reading like seven days, you know, in one setting, trying to catch up. I never caught up, you know, never caught up. Was I getting anything from that? No, I was trying to catch up so I wouldn't feel like such a bum. And it was a weight that I didn't have to, I thought God was mad at me all the time there because I'm still in February and I got shorts on, all right, and reading the Bible in a tank top. All right, I thought I'm a terrible loser. And I've never said that, but I will say this. I will say we need to be in this book regularly. It ought to be, hopefully it is your goal every day and you don't beat yourself up when you're busy. You're like, okay, I'm not going to get it today, but I'll get it tomorrow. I'm not going to double dip tomorrow. I'm still going to do my regular routine. Sometimes I just go meditate. I may only read one verse, meditate on one verse for 30, 45 minutes, and that's all I do. Because God's saying, like, I was supposed to get through verse 19 today. I'm going to struggle to get to 16 right now, all right? So, there's a bunch there that God says to us. And so, but just regular, but that's the thing that God uses. By his Holy Spirit, he reveals to us through his son, his own glorious nature, his own love, his grace, his mercy, his justice, his goodness. We see it. And it is glorious to behold. God reveals Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God reveals his glory through the person of his son that is preached in the gospel. All right? And so that's why we're gospel centered. That's why we focus on the word. That's why we're not preaching about budgeting this morning or procrastination, how to overcome that or these kind of habits or that. I don't have time. I was in a Kmart in Somerset yesterday and I was standing in line because I had a headache and I was getting some Zyzal and because I'd forgotten mine and it was Kentucky was getting to me. And so I'm in line and there's a Joel Osteen book and I made the mistake of picking up the book and reading the table of contents. And I'm just sitting there. I have three lesbians standing in front of me looking at me reading. And then I thought, well, I don't want them to think that I'm reading a Joel Osteen book. They might get saved one day and want to think that's a credible book. So I just kind of put it on the floor and kicked it under the thing and left. And so I don't want anybody to do that. It was terrible. It was terrible. Man, I tell you what, a lot of people up here at Cat preach. He preaches to thousands. Why don't we do that? We got 17 here this morning. That's why this doesn't bother me. Because the world hates Jesus. And they have the true knowledge of God. And Jesus tells us right in this passage that the world will hate you. You're not going to be popular. The majority of folks out there are going to be against you, will persecute you, and will love to see your demise. the last thing that tells you you're successful. And I'm not saying we're good or we're tracking or we're where we need to be. I'm not saying that either. What I'm saying is that numerical attendance is not what we use to judge if we are being faithful to our task. We preach God's word to the people God has given us. And through it, we're banking on the fact that God reveals his glorious nature through the preaching of his word and the preaching of his son and the gospel. That's our whole philosophy right there. I can't really do anything else. Open up a book, open up the Bible, talk about verses, close it, we're done. That's all I can do. What else is there to do? I got nothing for you. I might teach you how to whittle or something. I don't know. Tie a fishing knot. I'm good at that. But nothing that can help your soul, that can make you more godly, that can give you eternal life. Jesus said to his disciples, everybody's left me. He fed the 5,000. Everybody left. He only had the 12. And he said, are you going too? And what did Peter say? Where are we going? You have the words of eternal life. You are the one that reveals the true character of God to us. No one ever talked to us like you have. God gave us to you and you have shown us who he is. We're going nowhere. We don't understand half what you're saying, but it's good. We know that and we need to know it. You speak for God. Your words aren't just normal words. They are the words of eternal life. Where else will we go? I don't go to church for my kids because they have Zumba Land. Who's preaching? And honestly, folks, if we felt there were other churches here doing what needed to be done, we'd go join them. It's an ego thing for me. I'd love to have some help. But the Frankfurt campus and us too, Lexington's a hard city. It's a very educated city. It's a very liberal city. We've got a gay mayor. It has big churches that put on nice productions. And I'm not slamming them totally. They love Jesus, but they're not going to say too much about it. You can get saved at those places if you fit in, I guess. But we just stand up and preach the living and active word of God that is breathed out from God and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man and woman of God may be fully equipped for every good work. That's our deal. That's what we do. And that's how God reveals his knowledge through his word, through his gospel. So how is that going to happen if Jesus is going to leave? How is the Father going to keep them by his name, keep him by his name or in his name? The same way it happens today for people today, that God does this in the person of the Holy Spirit as we read and study and meditate upon the word. Where do we see? Now, we've already done that. So Jesus says, sort of summary, I'm leaving, keep my followers in your name, just like I kept them in your name. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost. And we don't have time to talk about this. There's a lot there. But, you know, he knows someone's a little bit smarter than they actually are or think they're smarter than they are. And he says, I've not lost any single one. And someone's going, 9, 10, 11. Where'd that 12th dude go? Didn't you have 12 yesterday? Did you lose him? And Jesus just lets it. He's like, nope. I lost none except the son of, actually literally it's the son of lostness, but sometimes smarter guys than me translate it the son of destruction. So I'm going to go with them because there are a lot of them and they're all smarter than me. But he says, I've lost none of them, not one, except the son of destruction that the scripture might be fulfilled. What he's saying is that, yeah, he betrayed me, but just to show y'all that wasn't a slip up on our part, that was foretold hundreds and hundreds of years ago. He still responded. He did it. He did what had been ordained to do. But he did what he wanted to do too. We don't know how that works. But basically, the point of it is, don't think I lost him. Y'all were told hundreds of years ago that it was going to happen. It was in the plan. I've lost no one. I've kept them all. And so I've guarded them. And he said, that's what he said, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So Jesus quickly just notes, I lost no one except the son of destruction. We've got that. And there are two results of this, of this keeping, say keeping of Jesus, two results that he wants to happen. I want you to keep them so that, okay? I think it's called a henna clause in Greek, but like keep them in your name so that these will happen. The first one is in verse 11. I hate to keep going back to verse 11, but it relates to unity. The first result of the disciples being kept in God's name is their unity, all right? And we'll talk more about it next week, but back in verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. So the purpose of the protection and the keeping is so that they may be one, that his disciples are unified as you and me, Father, are one. Now, you can't read this prayer of Jesus and not see that Jesus is clearly concerned about unity among his followers. Unity among his followers matters immensely to Jesus. And it's not, he talks about unity, it's not just that we tolerate one another. It's not just say, you know, keep from arguing and just be nice. Keep your mouth closed. Like when our kids, like I have three kids now, all home, all in the car. And sometimes, most days we're driving down the road with these kids, and I finally just say, just hush, just quit fighting, all right? We don't even want to be unified. Well, I mean, we want them to be unified, but we'll settle for silence, okay, just today. Just be quiet, all right? I know you don't get, I don't want to hear about whose toes are on whose side. I don't want to hear about who touched who. I don't hear that. Just hush. Quit fighting. That's good for us. It isn't good for Jesus. We'll settle for silence. He says, keep them in your name so that they may be one even as we are one. So here's Jesus' prayer for us. You want to know what Jesus is praying for our church? Not that we just be nice. Not that we just be quiet and not air our grievances. But that we would be unified in oneness to the same degree that he and his Father are. That's what Jesus is praying. When's the last time you prayed that? I prayed that for somebody that maybe we don't gel that well with. Someone who has wronged us. He's talking to sinners here, to forgive. Our unity is to reflect the loving unity of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And I just tell you, the Trinity's not sitting back talking about one another, you know, behind each other's back, which is impossible because God, the Trinity's also one, so there is no behind each other's back kind of deal. But just go with me on this one. It helps the illustration if you would. The Trinity's not sitting back and refusing to voice their complaints or problems with one another. There's no rivalry or jealousies within the Godhead. There is an economy. There is someone who's in charge, and there is someone who says, yes, not my will, but your be done. There's no rivalry there. And Jesus is praying for this kind of spiritual unity among his followers, and that would include spouses and too, by the way, because we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. That would include family members, and that would include people that we just barely know, or people that we just, you know, one's an introvert, one's an extrovert. They can, you know, we're to be one, like the Father and the Son. The disciples are arguing about who's the greatest is at the time. Yeah, Jesus wants that to die. That's not what he wants for any of his followers. Yet, but at the same time, he's very patient with them, isn't he? He's washing their feet right after arguing that. Brothers and sisters, we are to avoid foolish controversies and love our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Avoid divisions and pursue unity. We are to strive for the oneness experience between God, the Father, and the Son. You say, well, how in the world does that happen? Because we are sinners. We are imperfect. I didn't say it would happen perfectly this side of heaven. We've never promised that. But that's for what we're to pray and strive, number one. How will it happen? Again, it's easy to fall back in that old rut of, I need to do this for this to happen. I need to be quiet. I need to do this. I need to go do this. And then there may be some things you might need to do. But this is the result of being kept in God's name, right? Keep them in your name so that they may be one as we are one. So what happens is that when we come to Christ and find God's glorious nature and self-disclosure to us through him, what's that do? It's sort of captivating, isn't it? It's kind of glorious, isn't it, if you've seen it? What does it cause you to do? Are you apathetic toward that? No. It brings humility. It brings much humility. It means what the Bible calls poverty of spirit. where now all of a sudden you see all the things you're wrong. You're not going to bring them up to other people. You're not going to be focused on their stuff. You got your own stuff to worry about. And because you need grace and forgiveness and mercy, you're going to do that. So you're going to extend that as well. See, that's the thing about the knowledge of God. That's how sanctification works. Once you know God, you start progressively and slowly acting like God. That's the plan. That's the reason that we were saved to begin with. So that we become like God. We'd be children of God. God says, be holy, because I want you to. Is that what he said? It's a quiz. It's a trick question too. Don't answer that. He says, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Right? Am I hitting it there? So to know God, that you know me, hopefully you won't pick up any of my bad habits, all right? But when we know God, when we know the one true God as revealed through Christ in the gospel, it transforms us to act like him, to love like him. That's how it happens. Taking our eyes off us and them and putting it on him through Jesus in the gospel. That's the beginning steps of achieving a unity as exemplified by the Father and the Son. I wish we could. Didn't I tell you we should have broke this thing up way in smaller chunks? I mean, maybe I'm just my only fan today, but this stuff is rich. I'm just repeating stuff I've read. Okay, this ain't me. This is we could stay here, but we can't. So we go. The second result was not their unity, but also the second result of their keep. Now this is the result. Keep them. And here's why he wants them to keep, because he wants them to experience joy. Look at verse 13. But I am now coming to you. He's just saying, I'm coming now back to you, Father, in heaven. And the things I speak in the world, that's the things I'm saying right now that these boys can hear me. I say them that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Hopefully you're noting a definite emphasis on joy since chapter 13. Like he's getting ready to die, being getting ready to betray, and he keeps bringing up joy. Like, I would be wigging out, and they would, if they knew what was going to happen, they'd be scared to death too if they knew what was going to happen. But Jesus keeps talking about how his going away is going to provide for them a great sense of joy. And notice, we'd be remiss if we didn't mention, he says in verse 13, that they may have what joy? So you're not looking at verse 13. All right, you don't hurt my feelings. That they may have my joy. Not that just be happy kind of folk. Not that they have joy, but a specific brand, the joy of Jesus, which is what he calls my joy. It's a joy that is closely linked to him and not obtainable apart from him. It comes from abiding in him, remaining in him. And this joy is of such a character and nature that in all its fullness, after the resurrection, the disciples are going to experience. And as is described in Scripture, 1 Peter says that we possess, as Christians who know Christ, a joy that is absolutely inexpressible and full of glory, a joy that we can have in the midst of the persecution that comes from the world. That's what he wants for us, to have joy. Don't ever think for a minute that following God, knowing God, is going to bring or cost you joy or happiness. That is a lie of the devil. Sin will give you joy today and destruction tomorrow, or maybe next week, or maybe next year, maybe in 20 years. But it's coming. Only God gives us his joy. And here's the thing. He wants us to have it. He prays that we'll get it. He doesn't want you to have a bad life. You're the one screwing that up right now. I'm the one messing. I'm the one thinking this will make me happy. That'll make me. No. There is joy and pleasure in his presence, nowhere else. You're believing a lie that there's joy to be had apart from God out there in something. On that thing. On this thing. That we put in this thing. That there's joy. There's not lasting joy. It's not his joy. It's temporary. I only call it joy. Temporary fulfillment that in the end brings destruction and death if it's apart from Christ. He wants them to have joy. And he's saying that they can have this joy even though it's getting ready to get really, really bad. I'm going to stop here because we're talking about the world. Not, I'll kick it off there. But he's saying that the world's going to hate them. And just so you say, I want to clear this up so you know. What is the world here? Because you're like, you say, well, you mean the world? Everybody, the world hates Jesus? Like, when John loves the word world. Cosmos is the Greek word. John used it 78 times in his gospel alone. It's used 9 times in this in our passage in John 17. It's used 24 times in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and 3 times in the book of Revelation, which he also wrote. That's 105 times. The word world, cosmos, is only used 85 other times in the whole entirety of the rest of the New Testament. 85 times everywhere else, John uses it just himself 105 times. So he's kind of fond of this word world. He uses it a lot. And the world, cosmos, originally came, it just meant order, right? And it came, the cosmos was, people used to, they would look at the universe as a well-ordered creation. It wasn't chaos. There were patterns. There was something behind it. And that's where it came from. So that's why it was known as just order. And sometimes cosmos might refer to physical creation. It does in some passages. First, John 1:10, John 3:16 is an example of that. Sometimes it refers to physical world. It can refer to all the people in the world. And obviously all the people in the world don't hate God. Obviously the stars don't hate God and that kind of thing. But when John uses it in this context, what he's talking about is it's an order. It refers to an evil organized system or a structure of order within society. It's not all society, but within society that is hostile to God, operates through unbelieving people who are opposed to God, and it is run by Satan. Like, oh, come on. Really? We going there? No, Jesus went there. And we'll go there next week. Before we get there next week, 1 John 5:19, I don't think it's on the screen. Listen to this, 1 John 5:19, he says, we know that we are from God and the whole world, there it is, lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is in charge of the world. That's why he's called the God of this world. And he hates Jesus. And he hates you. And he has enslaved unbelievers to be hateful to God and hateful to you. And they can bring severe persecution. Satan. And as we'll see next week, Jesus doesn't pray, hey, take him out of the world. What's he say? Look real quick, and then we'll come back at this point. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take him out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Who's that? That would be Satan again. When's the last time you prayed that? When's the last time you looked and said, that's Satan? You know what my biggest problem is? Why is it so hard to be faithful? Why is it so hard not to sin and fall into temptation? Why is it so hard to grow a Bible-preaching, contemporary, relevant church? Why is it so hard to just get here on Sunday sometimes? Why is it so hard to tell people about Christ? Why is that? Maybe it's because we have an enemy. And Jesus prayed not that we would escape all the bad hatred and bad treatment. He prayed that we would be, that his disciples, but we could apply to us too, would not be harmed by the one who runs it all, Satan. That's where we're going to pick up next week. But right now, we want to be kept. Are we kept? How are we kept? Each week, we come to a table. And why do we come here every week? Because this is what keeps us. Where God most reveals his glorious nature. There's the one spot that God reveals more about himself than any other spot, any other place, is at the cross of Calvary. There we see God's nature like nowhere else. There we see how much he loves us. There we see how much he hates sin. There we see what he was willing to give to rescue sinners like us. And we look at that and we see real, we behold real knowledge of God. And by seeing that knowledge of God and that revelation of God himself through the work of his son, guess what? We are kept in his name. That's why every Sunday we do this again and again and again because God is faithful to commune with us, reveal himself to us. That's what we call it, communion, by the way, through the remembrance of what he accomplished through the work of his son. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for John 17. Thank you, Lord, that you keep us, that we can leave out here with all of our weaknesses and sins, and we can be confident, not that we're going to be faithful tomorrow. Hopefully we will be, but our confidence is in the fact that you will be faithful to us tomorrow. You will keep us. You will not lose us if we've been given to you by the Father. May we rejoice in that. May we see God's glory, the Father's glory in keeping us, and may that enlarge our hearts and give us joy and make us unified and keep us from going astray and chasing things that promise us the world and give us death and hell and destruction. Sanctify us, Father, through your word, through this prayer. May we pray like you, Jesus. Pray for the things for ourselves that you pray for us and for your followers. And there be people here today, Lord, that don't know you. May open their eyes that they may cry out to you. Come to the back and talk to one of the pastors or Lord, just find something, find a place to bow and pray and call out to you, knowing that whoever calls upon your name will be saved. You'll not cast anybody out. We ask this in your name for your glory. Amen.